So one of the good things about being here for, how long have I been here? 5.5 years? Going on 6? I can just start over at the beginning and recycle all those sermons. That's a pretty light workload for the next 5.5 years. No, well, I probably can't get away with that, but I can recycle my stories. So this might be one you haven't heard for a while, but it fit here, so. Robin and I were living in Des Moines, and we've been married maybe 4 years. When did we get married? 4 years. 4 years, maybe, yeah, 4.5, maybe 5 years. We're living in Des Moines, and I was in the Army Reserves at the time, and we went out to eat, and our waitress was one of the girls in my reserve unit. So we sat there and talked to her for a few minutes, and then the next weekend, I saw her at drill, and she asked me if I was married. And I was like, I just saw you like 3 days ago, and you met my, and talked to my wife. And she's like, your wife? I thought that was your daughter. We'd only been married like 4 or 5 years now. So I was still under 40. I hate that girl. To this day, I hate that girl. And then, a few years later, I started getting, I was about 40, 45, something like that, I started getting letters from ARP, AARP, and I'm like, I'm 40. Why am I getting this stuff? Then the Social Security Administration started sending me stuff, how much closer I was to retirement and how little I was going to get. And now I'm getting all this stuff from these great companies that are talking about all their great discounts once I hit 60. And I went to, where was I at, Wendy's or Chick-fil-A, I can't remember. I drove through, and they said, did you get the senior discount? It's just aggravating. And then I started getting emails, from this company called Silver Singles. Yeah. And then I get emails from this political group that they thought I would be a great addition to their group. Never mind that I disagree with everything they believe or advocate. It's all, when you get all that stuff and you get all these offers that you don't want, it's just annoying, right? When you're mistaken for somebody, you go to, I was going to say family reunion, but that shouldn't happen. If you go to a high school reunion and people mistake you for somebody else at all, my high school reunion probably won't be like that. There were only 7 of us. But still. Anyway, it's painful for us when people mistake us for something we're not. You're like, don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I've done? It's a coach who doesn't realize that you've been working out and you've put on 20 pounds of muscle to get ready for football season. The potential boss who's unaware of all the awards and everything that you've won. Or the mother-in-law who's unimpressed with who you are or what you've done because no one's good enough for their little girl. We don't like it when there's a case of mistaken identity like that. And when people don't recognize us for who we are or for what we've done. And I got to wondering about it this week. I wonder if Jesus ever felt that way. After feeding 5,000 people from a boy's sack lunch or after raising a girl from the dead, I wonder if he ever got frustrated with these, after those miraculous moments, and people still doubted who he was. I wonder if he was ever tempted to just look at him and all, you're clueless. And as we get ready to go through Easter, I thought it might be interesting as a church to take a little bit closer look and about who Jesus is and the difference that he makes. So the next few weeks, we'll just sit in the Gospels for a while and see what makes Jesus so distinctive from all the other religious figures of our time and why it is that Christians are convinced that he is the Son of the living God. Jesus clearly says this in John chapter 14, verse 6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I think in your bulletin it says, under the message, it says, it gives you a title, and then it says John 14:16. And that's my fat fingers making a mistake, so it's 14:6. But at the heart of Christianity is knowing who Jesus is and what it is that he's done for us. It's realizing his identity and believing in his deity. Those are foundational to our faith. And through these glimpses of how Jesus loved and lived, hopefully it reinforces our beliefs. And we'll learn from the example that Jesus set for us throughout his distinctive life. You know, sometimes we hear people say that, well, you know, especially in the world today, you know, all religions, they all lead to the same place. I mean, all paths lead to heaven, right? And you can't say one belief system is greater than another, because they all get us there. Just be sincere in what you believe and keep it to yourself, because nobody else wants to hear it. Well, first of all, that doesn't make any sense logically. And secondly, what are we called to do? We're called to evaluate and investigate who Jesus is and what truth is. That's our responsibility. And when we do, we'll discover that there are some key differences between Christianity and all the other religions. And these aren't just philosophical differences. These are really big issues, big foundational rock issues. So today we're going to talk about, that Jesus' teachings are countercultural. He seemed to go against the grain in every way. He taught that his followers would need to go against the flow of the culture as well. It was Jesus who said, "Broad is the road that leads to destruction, narrow is the path that leads to eternal life." Broad to destruction. He says many will find that path, and narrow is the path to eternal life, and few will find it. So you have to decide which path you're going to take. Because if you take the path that the rest of the world takes, it just leads to destruction. But if you take the narrow path that leads to Christ, it will make all the difference for you. One day, and that day is different for each one of us. One day, we all have to make a choice. So let's look at some of the different categories that we see in this countercultural teaching. First, on serving. We've been taught that the waiting you when you get to the top of the ladder, the corporate ladder, whatever ladder, that ladder of success, are countless servants and people who will jump at your beck and call, just waiting to respond to your every need and want. But Jesus doesn't put that out there as a goal for us to attain. His way was different. It was as if the measure of someone's greatness is not the number of servants that they have, but it's the number of people that they serve. Listen to what he says to the disciples right after they've been arguing over who would be the greatest in the kingdom and who would have the chief seats on his right and left hand when he came into his kingdom. He says in Matthew 20, verse 25, Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and that their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's why he came, to serve you, and to serve God's will. And if you choose to follow Jesus as the leader of your life, then you'll have to take a different route than the rest of the world. That's why Jesus says this ringing phrase to the disciples, because you hear it over and over, "Not so with you." Think about it. If you're a parent and you have teenagers, there's a lot of ways you can say it. The safe one is, "Not so with you. But Jimmy, but my older brother." You know, I hear that one all the time. Well, not so with you. Christ's leadership is different, so he expects each one of us to be different from the culture around us. Let's look at another topic and see Jesus' views on giving. I mean, we've been raised in a society that puts a high premium on the pursuit and the accumulation of stuff. Every one of us has stuff, right? Some of us have a lot more stuff than others. Some of us have a lot of useless stuff. I have a lot of useless stuff, but it's my stuff, so it's important. I mean, the bigger the house, the nicer the neighborhood, the more expensive the car, the larger the IRA. Those are things we've been told. Those are things that matter. Those are the signs of importance and success. But are they the signs of significance? See, there's nothing wrong with those things as long as you keep your priorities in order. There's nothing wrong with having a big house or an expensive car or multiple cars or multiple junky cars. It's okay. It gives the trees more to fall on. There's nothing wrong with it as long as you keep your priorities in order. Jesus' economy of things is so different from the world's. He sees our salary and our possessions as those are pass-through accounts. We're merely a conduit used to bless others and to help spread the gospel. There are people in this world whose spiritual gift is making money or real estate acquisition. I mean, think of the money the Green family, they own Hobby Lobby, the money they dump into charitable works and things like that. Here's another one of these paradoxical statements of Christ's. This is in Acts 20:35, where Paul is talking and he quotes Jesus himself as saying, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Now that sounds just strange. That's just stuff my mom said. It's not true. More blessed to give than to receive. Well, you try it and you'll find that there is a joy that the world cannot take away from you when you're unselfish with others. When you help somebody who's in need. That sort of thing can change you. It's a far contrast from our world's philosophy that says the one who dies with the most toys wins. But Jesus wants you to experience the joy that comes through giving, through sacrificing, of holding on to the things of this world loosely and blessing others with the blessings that we have received ourselves. Another view that's kind of different is Jesus' view on praying. And sometimes we miss the intent of prayer because we get wrapped up in how we sound to others when we pray publicly. Who freaks out when they have to pray out loud? Everybody does. I hate it. I don't like praying out loud. But we miss the intent of prayer because we get wrapped up in how we sound. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in how it's going to come out and what it is that we say that we forget the prayer is just a conversation with God. And Jesus says when we get so wrapped up in what we say and how other people perceive it, he says what happens is you've misplaced the emphasis. Jesus taught in Matthew 6, verses 5 and 6, he said, "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen, and then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." He's saying, don't worry so much about how others perceive who you are or what you are, or people think that you're really spiritual. Jesus realized that the longer you're a Christian, the more tempting that becomes. Because within all of us there's this pharisaical tendency that we gravitate towards. We like to be seen. We like it when people think that somehow we're superior to them in some way. But Jesus says, when you get to that point in any area, especially in the area of prayer, you miss the whole meaning. You paralyze the power and the potency of prayer by making it about you rather than about your Father in heaven. So one last countercultural view, and that's Christ's view on life and death. Jesus says in Matthew 16:25, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." Now that's just upside down from the beginning. I mean, we're supposed to look out for number one. Self-preservation is the one reptilian instinct in our brains. But Jesus' life and death will in time prove that he means what he says. He's not just teaching and preaching something. He's living it. He's actually practicing and he's living this out. And that's going to happen in the days to come. The Apostle Paul has it all in the right perspective when he says, For me to live is Christ, and to die, that's gain. We run into troubles when we have a temporary view of things in life instead of an eternal perspective. None of us know what tomorrow holds, right? Yeah, I mean, the pandemic is a perfect example. We can get so wrapped up in bugs in the air that we can't see and turn our lives upside down because of that and worry so much about staying away from that and dying from that. And one day we're driving down the road and we cross the center line. And the pandemic and a virus doesn't matter. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. James tells us that our life is but a vapor. It's a mist that is here today and gone tomorrow. So we have no idea what today holds or tomorrow holds. And all of us, we find ourselves at different times in tense situations, and sometimes they may be even life or death moments. And when those unexpected times occur, you won't be interested in... You won't be stressed if you live this life with the next one in mind. And if you followed the teachings of your Lord and Savior. When Christ faced adversity and even an unjust death, he did so with courage. He did so with a love like no one else. And as you read through the Gospels, eventually you get the distinct impression that Jesus, if we truly follow him, he can help us find true fulfillment. And the sooner we grasp that truth, the more he can use each one of us to make a difference in the lives of others. Preston Sprinkle wrote a book quite a few years ago called Go. And he says, Jesus came to establish an upside-down kingdom where enemies are loved, where persecutors are prayed for, and he deliberately invested in the foolish things of the world to show off the wisdom of God. Jesus showed us an upside-down path which leads to fulfillment. Now, not only were his teachings counterculture, you also have to realize that Jesus' teachings were powerful. We know very little about his training, his upbringing, his growing up. From the age of 12 to the age of when he starts his ministry, about 30, there's no mention of him. We don't know anything. So why is it that when he would teach, why was he able to teach with such power? Why would multitudes sit on a mountainside so mesmerized? I'm sorry, I got to stop using words I can't pronounce. Why would they sit on this mountainside so intent on what he was teaching that they would miss a meal? Why would they sit and listen rather than stand up and walk away? What was so different about him? I mean, he was challenging. He was convicting. He motivated them to want to change their lives. But the one who had created their heart knew exactly how to reach their heart. And yet he never lessened or lowered his expectations. In fact, throughout Scripture, he continually raises the standard. And he elevates it from what they'd become accustomed to and what they'd been taught their whole lives to what he expected of them. But what really made his teaching stand out? Several different times in the Gospels, there's one word that is used to describe it. And this stands out from all the rest of the characteristics. And if you evaluate it, we could describe it as being very different from everyone else's, from every other rabbi. Jesus taught with authority. He had authority when he taught. You see, there was a phrase that you'll remember throughout the Gospels, and it was this phrase, "You have heard it said, but I tell you." Or, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Think about it like this. He said, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, if someone strikes you on the right side of your cheek, turn to them the other." what is it that's taking place here? This is a completely, it seems like a completely new teaching. And this is called, what's called the rabbi's yoke, the rabbi's teaching, their belief system. It's what they were all about. That was their yoke. This is the teaching that they placed on people. And when a new yoke came around, a new rabbi, people would travel anywhere to hear in order to hear it. And Jesus was far different because he was one who had authority. And you think back in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What does that mean? He's saying my yoke, my teaching is different than every other rabbi's. Mine is not about a list of rules and regulations. Mine is freeing and liberating instead of restricting you. Mine is practical. You can apply what I tell you. You can apply it to your real, to your everyday lives. So Jesus says, take my yoke. And when the people, when they came across a person, a rabbi who had a new yoke and a new teaching that no one had ever heard before, when they came across somebody like that, and when it was a person with authority from God, they would travel miles to hear him talk. They would tear through the roof of a house to be able to hear what that man had to say. Now, some of you are probably thinking at one time or another, well, okay, I know Jesus was a powerful teacher and he was worth following, but does he actually want someone as imperfect as me to be one of his followers? Or you might be sitting there today looking across at another aisle or another pew with somebody sitting, does he really want that person? Because they're not perfect like me. The answer is yes. It's a resounding yes. If you understand the rabbinical system, this teaching system that the Jews use, that every time a student would go to a rabbi, they would go to the rabbi and they would have to ask him if they could follow him. This doesn't happen with Jesus. In the case of Christ, he went to a ragtag group of people, a greedy tax collector, smelly fishermen, a couple of rebellious brothers known as the Sons of Thunder, and he invited them individually to follow him. That's why as Jesus is preparing for his arrest and his crucifixion, he says to his disciples in John 15:16, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit that will last." Here's a rabbi talking to his students. He's saying, "I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified, and I'll be resurrected, and I'm going to ascend into heaven. I'm going to leave you to perpetuate my yoke, to perpetuate, to carry on my teachings and my beliefs. And when you face tough times, don't forget, you didn't choose me. I chose you because I believe in you. And if you accept my teachings, then people will see me in you." 5 times in the gospel accounts it records Jesus saying the words, "Believe in me." 20 times Jesus says, "Follow me." This passage puts into perspective what's happening. In Mark 1, verse 23, Then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching? And with authority? He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him. Nobody did this. Nobody had ever done this." When people saw Christ's miracles and yet still rejected his message, I'm sure their case of mistaken identity was the height of frustration for him. This was more than a miscalculation of his age. This was missing out on the Messiah. It was failing to realize why he came and who he was. If we do that, that costs us dearly. It costs you eternity. So we have to realize that Jesus is the only thing that matters. He's the only one who can save you. And he knew that. And that's why he said he was the way, the truth, and the life. He knows that the perfect lamb had to become the perfect sacrifice who pays for our sins. We can't experience fulfillment without forgiveness. We can't have eternal life without committing to Christ. A while back, I was in Fort Dodge for a funeral. And afterwards, a group of us went out to eat, and we're sitting around talking, and of course, you put a bunch of church people together, and what do we talk about? Church, right? And the subject got onto music. And, you know, there was a small minority, the young people that we let hang out, and they were like, we're tired of singing hymns. We can't stand them. And all, you know, we got to string praise music and whatever. But then it became not just the difference between traditional hymns and modern praise songs, but the difference in hymns that are sung regularly today and those that we grew up with. My father-in-law came up here, and he wanted a copy of our hymnal, because there's hymns in our hymnal that you don't find in other hymnals. They just aren't sung in churches anymore. And that was important to him. Those are songs that he grew up with. Now, I'm horrible for remembering the names of hymns, okay? Even here, there might be a couple of hymns listed in the bulletin, and I read that in the morning before service, and I'm like, I have no clue. But then we start singing, and I'm like, oh, yeah, okay, I remember that one. Anyway, in the conversation, we named some of our favorites, and one hymn that was named by a couple of people there was Must Jesus Bear the Cross Alone? Do you remember this one? Anybody nodding is you're lying. You don't remember it, because who knows? I mean, it's in our hymnal, which is like, it has all the odd hymns, right? I think it's 444, 442, something like that. I can't remember. Anyway, because I checked before just to make sure. No, Must Jesus Bear the Cross Alone? Some of you might remember it. I checked the hymnal we have in the office. It's there. And we keep track of the hymnal in the office. We keep track of when the hymn was sung the last time. We put a date there every time it's sung. The last time this hymn was sung was August 12th, 1990. There's nothing wrong with that. There's songs in the hymnal we've never sung. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. But a little over 30 years since that was sung during a worship service here. Not a huge deal. I mean, this has never been a wildly popular hymn, but it is interesting. It was originally written about 1693 by Thomas Shepard. And it was altered a little bit to make it a little bit easier to understand with the New English and all that. But the worship version that's in our hymnal was finalized and published in a hymnal by Henry Ward Beecher in 1835. And this is just a stanza for it. Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. Now, I'm sure the author was using Matthew 16:24 as the inspiration for this hymn. Matthew 16:24 says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his own cross. So realize that's the writer was probably trying to stress that we all have a cross that we have to bear. And we all, that's pretty easy to understand. But I have a problem with that, because it flies in the face of all reality. The cross that Jesus bore is very different than the one we let carry around. Because while the hymn seems to say that Jesus doesn't have to bear the cross alone, in reality, the answer to the question, must Jesus bear the cross alone, is simply yes. He must. He must be the one to bear that cross. I mean, that's a sad and painful truth. Jesus is surrounded at the cross with people hurling insults and shouting at him, all because it was a case of mistaken identity. They didn't realize who he was. Earlier I said I wonder if Jesus was ever frustrated when people failed to realize his deity. I wonder if he ever wanted to look at them and just say simply, you're wrong in your assumptions. I don't know if Jesus ever said that, but on that Friday 2,000 years ago, I know What he did say, he said, charge me the full price. And he spread his arms and they did. Because he knew that we couldn't pay for our sins on our own. And so he bore our sin. He paid our sin debt. And Isaiah said it best some 700 years before it ever even happened. 700 years before it happened, this is what Isaiah said. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that was upon him brought peace for us. And by his wounds, we are healed. You see, the cross paved the way for you and me to find faith, for us to experience forgiveness, and for us to discover fulfillment in our lives if we just commit to following Christ. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, it is so easy sometimes for us, well, maybe not sometimes, a lot of times, for us to get wrapped up in our own will, in our own wants, in our own desires. And we forget that the most important thing is our relationship with you. We forget sometimes that you're supposed to make the difference in our lives. And too often we don't do a good job of showing that difference to the outside world. And Lord, I just pray that you will continue to work on our hearts. And that day after day, people get closer to seeing you living through us. And that we would be good ambassadors to the world for your good news. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.